Please turn with me tonight to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 1 to 14 together. That old phrase, don't judge a book by its cover, really does, I think, apply to or fit with this passage in Ecclesiastes and what Solomon says here. And you know what that means. It's the idea that what is seen on the surface in something or what is observed initially about something may not actually be the whole story or the total truth. There may be more to understand about a person or an opportunity or an experience. So it fits this passage because in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we find a lot of discussion here about difficulty and about disappointment, affliction, adversity, even death. And those subjects all sound like things that are terrible. But Solomon actually sees them differently. Adversity may appear bad at first glance, but don't judge a book by its cover, see? There's more to adversity than the negative first impression. Just a review of the book of Ecclesiastes. As many of you know, we're studying this book on Wednesday evenings. Solomon in this book, the writer of the book, calls himself the preacher, and it's a journal. It's a journal of an experiences that he had in a particular portion of his life. And he keeps saying something over and over in this book that life under the sun, meaning earthly life, under the sun, meaning living life on this earth only with a horizontal perspective and not really considering God and his ways and who he is and his character and his will, that life under the sun, only lived horizontally, with no fear of God and no love of God and no understanding of the vertical dimensions, then life is futile. Life is vanity. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But a couple of times in this journal, he's interjected the reality that with God, though, it is different. With God, life is something that can be enjoyed. It's wonderful. But overall, it's the journal of his sad experience of trying to find fulfillment in anything the world had to offer, not necessarily always in sinful things, sometimes in things that are fine. But yet he was putting pressure on those things to fulfill him and give him meaning in life. And he couldn't find it in those things. And by God's grace, he has journaled all that in this personal journal that we call Ecclesiastes so that we can learn from it. And we have learned a lot from Solomon's journal. And his journey in these six chapters leading up to tonight's message. Yet, it is interesting that one theme that has not come out in these six chapters, something that's been conspicuously absent, at least as a topic of discussion, you know, something that he might literally address, is the subject of wisdom. Wisdom. Now, that's a bit surprising, I would think, to you, because the common opinion of Solomon is that he was a man of considerable wisdom. That's what we think of when we think of Solomon. We think of Job, we think of patience. We think of Solomon, we think of wisdom. And it is true, Solomon was known for his wisdom, except for this very strange period of time that he went through in his life, where he pretty much tossed restraint to the winds. He acted out a role that really was unusual for a man of his position, a man of his wisdom, a man of his heritage and his stature. Today, we might say that this is the journal of his midlife crisis. Things that were once important and dear to him began to be viewed with great cynicism, especially the simplicity and purity of just walking by faith with God. So during this period, wisdom took a back seat. Rebellion took control. And that's what made him conclude that all is vanity. But fortunately, after basically about a decade of running, of fighting, of struggling, of arguing, of wrestling with God, of absorbing everything in the horizontal humanistic plane, everything it had to offer, Solomon returned to his senses. And wisdom came back, came out of hiding almost. He was older at the end of this period. More important, he was even more wise. Now, again, in the six chapters, we've seen glimpses of the right view of life. He's just sort of given us a little bit of hope, so not everything is terrible of what he's writing. A couple of times he's interjected something But by and large, Solomon has been describing, as I said, life under the sun, life without God. But starting in chapter 7, from here on, something begins to come into focus. The wisdom that has been absent as a topic in the book returns, is interjected. In fact, from this point on in the book, this halfway point of the book, the terms wise and wisdom occur about 35 times or so in the second half of the book, not at all really in the first half. And with this focus on wisdom, we come to a change in his writing style as well. He's been writing with a narrative style. That's what he's employed so far, but now he turns to a proverbial kind of style. Proverbs, brief, crisp, simple-sounding statements that are going to offer some insight, some principles for handling life. So like I said, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 14, Solomon introduces the subject of wisdom. And he does it in a verse with a hodgepodge, is what I call it, of examples of wisdom. That's verses 1 to 10. Several examples of wisdom in this world. And then in verses 11 to 14, he presents the benefits of wisdom. So that's how we'll look at this passage. Verses 1 to 10, some examples of wisdom. And then verses 11 to 14, some examples, some benefits of wisdom. Now often, Proverbs in Scripture, and we associate the book of Proverbs with Solomon, proverbial statements or proverbs come in the form of what's called couplets. Okay? And these couplets, these little statements, then also appear in one of three ways. There's three kinds of couplets in Proverbs. There's what we call contrasting couplets. And the two halves of the couplet will be connected by the terms but or nevertheless, because the first half and the second half of the statement are being contrasted. The couplet, meaning two pieces, it's a contrasting couplet. You'll find a term like but or nevertheless in the middle. There's another kind of couplet that we might call a completive couplet. The two halves of the couplet would be connected by the terms and or so. Let me give you some examples of those two kinds from the book of Proverbs. Contrasting couplets from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13, verse 1. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13, verse 10. Through insolence comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. So you see some examples of a contrasting couplet, a completive couplet. Proverbs 14, verse 10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. The second half is adding to the thought of the first half and completing it. Proverbs 14, 13. Even in laughter, the heart may be in pain, and the end of joy may be grief. There's a third kind of couplet, though. It's called a comparative couplet. And the two halves will be connected with terms like better than or like and so. So you'll find the ideas of something is better than something else or like this, so this. From Proverbs, we could look at Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17. You'll see that pattern there. It says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. This is interesting. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. You know, better is asparagus than with love in the home than filet mignons medium with bacon around it if there's hatred in the home. Proverbs 25, verses 24 to 25. It is better to live in a corner of the roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And here's an example of the like so. That verse continues, Proverbs 25, now verse 25. Like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Now in Ecclesiastes, as wisdom surfaces in the book here and returns to Solomon, it reveals itself in a series of seven couplets here that are of that last kind, comparative couplets or comparative proverbs. There are seven of them. He records seven specific things that are better than the counterpart. Now we're going to look at these. Overall, they deal with something about life or aspects of life that are generally considered not so great. Trials, adversity, affliction, like I said, even death. But don't judge a book by its cover. We're going to take each of these comparisons and try to glean a little wisdom from them, make some comments on some additional thoughts and warnings that he throws in along the way, mixed in with these seven comparative proverbs. But then look at, in conclusion, verses 11 to 14, the benefits of gaining this kind of wisdom in life. I'm not saying this is a complete treatment on the subject of wisdom. It's not that you'll have wisdom on every single subject of life because of these seven couplets. But he starts now talking about wisdom. He starts giving examples of it, and these are important ones. Here's the first one. Number one, a good name is better than a good ointment. Just so you'll know, Solomon in some of these proverbs uses some Hebrew words of similar sounds. If you said them in Hebrew, you'd hear the similar sound. It's a figure of speech. It has different names. One of its names is paronomasia. Okay, share that with your neighbors tonight. Paronomasia. There's an example in this verse. The word name in Hebrew is pronounced shem. Ointment is shemen. See? So he's saying something like this. A good shem is better than a good shaman. It's just a way of communicating. It's a way of writing. Something like that happens again later on. So it's a style. It's intentional. Now, ointment here could very likely be translated and possibly better a good perfume. It's a good cologne. He's, to make it relevant today, he's saying something like this. A good name is better than Dior or Pierre Cardin or Chanel or Giorgio or Dolce Gabbana or whatever else exists out there. A good name is better than that. Well, then what's the point? In Israel, as we know, a name was not just a label. A name was intended to express something about a person's underlying nature. So the idea is that a reputation that flows from character is better than even good, expensive perfume. A good name is something that has the influence on another person's life of character. It's the fine reputation that goes with inner character. A good name goes on after a person. It's based upon something internal. It's always better than something external, like an external fragrance, as nice as it is. Because a good reputation has an influence beyond its owner. A perfume depends on you putting it on and coming into the room, and it might linger for a little while, but then it's gone eventually, especially when you leave. Nothing's more valuable to an individual than the character behind his name. So wisdom, a person who's wise, is what Solomon is trying to say. Wisdom desires something more than just superficially impressing somebody. Wisdom desires depth of character. The second couplet, it's also in verse 1. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. There's a continuation of thought because of that little word and there. The day of man's death also has potentially a lasting influence. Because afterward, his life, if his name, if his character has merited this, his life goes on having a lasting influence because his life is held forth as an example. Just think of the many characters in Scripture, the individuals in Scripture, and even in the rest of church history that we keep putting forth as examples, even though they're dead. So in that sense, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, we Westerners don't necessarily automatically think that way. We don't actually automatically think of the day of death in such a positive way. We celebrate birthdays. We don't celebrate death days. We celebrate birthdays. We mourn death days. You go to one of the restaurants around here and somebody has a birthday. The waiters will gather around and they'll sing at someone's birthday. I've never seen them do that in a restaurant, celebrating someone's death. We sort of recoil from that. That's not palatable. But there's something better about the day of death than the day of birth. Now, Paul seemed to understand it as well. Remember his words, Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24. He says, I'm hard pressed. I'm struggling. because of I'm being pressed on both directions here, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, to die, for that is much better, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He was hard pressed on both sides of that. He understood there was something really great about the day of death, something that's worth celebrating for a Christian. And I think in some sense, Paul and Solomon are both saying the same thing, something similar, that if I had my choice, I'd rather be out of this life and in eternity. I'd rather be with God than be with humanity. I would much rather be beyond all this affliction and tears and adversity and home in glory, enjoying the presence of the Lord. So in that sense, the joyous days that we're going to experiencing following our death are better than all the painful and stressful days that are going to follow a person's birth. If you know the Lord in a personal, intimate manner and deep down, Solomon did. He was a man who knew God. A person who knows God can make this kind of statement. Wisdom brings this kind of perspective that the day of death is not necessarily a bad thing. We're going to be with the Lord. And if we've lived that life of character, our name will even continue after that and be an example for others to follow. The next two comparative proverbs are related to what has just been said. Here's the third one. It's in verse 2. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. Or to be blunt, visiting a funeral parlor is better than going to a banquet and gorging yourself. Spending some time in the graveyard is better than an afternoon, a festivity at a carnival. You see, we definitely live in a day that extols fun and entertainment and games, feasting, laughter. So what's Solomon trying to say? I mean, is he a killjoy here? I mean, is he just against enjoying life? No, we've already seen him say in the book of Ecclesiastes that life with a vertical dimension to it is enjoyable. He's not encouraging depression here. But he is saying this. There is a mellowing that takes place in a person's life when he's experienced affliction, when he's experienced sorrow, when he's dealt with things in life that are of that nature. There's a mellowing, there's a seasoning in a person's life. See, this is wisdom talking now. To be in the presence of sickness that's serious or the presence of death, that has a tendency to bring you and me to really evaluate the crucial issues of life. So just remember, the unspoken subject in all these couplets is wisdom. When you get beneath the shallow surface of life, when you get rid of the superficial. So to use his couplet here, it's the idea that jokes are okay, but at some point they're empty. Places of entertainment might have their place at some level, but they become hollow in comparison to what is eternal and what is significant. And the reality is, once again, I said some of these are related. Once again, death is something that brings us back to that reality. It gives us some wisdom. Death causes us to think about life differently. And so at the end of verse 2 even says, the living take it to heart. It's better to go to a house of mourning. It's better to go to a funeral home than to go to a party at someone else's house. Why? Because there's a benefit here. It sobers you. It makes you realize how short life is. It makes you take a different look at your life when you realize that this death is the end of every man. This coffin is my bed someday. The living, if they're wise, take it to heart. A party really doesn't do that, see? Party doesn't really make you think about life like that. But every funeral, every news of death causes us to think about our own, to even anticipate our own in some way. This reminded me of Psalm 90, written by Moses. Moses understood the importance of wisdom. When it came to realizing the brevity of life, the short nature of our earthly lives, in Psalm 90, verse 12, and this is after 11 verses of talking about the difference between God and man. God is eternal, man is mortal or transitory. And to a God, a day is as a thousand years, a thousand years is a day. For man, if you live 60 or 70, 80 years, it's really just nothing. It's just a breath. So he says in verse 12, understanding that, God, teach us to number our days. And to number our days doesn't mean, Lord, tell us how many days we have left. Or let's keep a count on the wall how many we've lived. To number your days means to look at them with sobriety and measure them so that, he says, we may present to you a heart of what? A heart of wisdom. See, this kind of life evaluation that comes from looking at death brings a sense of wisdom. The next comparison continues the thought. Here's the fourth one, verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Sorrow is better than laughter. There's a lesson to be gained from sorrow. Sorrow accomplishes some work. Again, we can hear a joke here and there, a quick laugh, but it's over. It's quickly forgotten. The stroll through the graveyard thinking about death, the visit to the funeral home, attending a funeral, learning about the great men and women who have shaped the lives of others who have already died. I mean, all of that is something that we don't forget. See, it lingers with us. Sorrow then is better than laughter because it teaches more significant lessons. This little phrase, a heart may be happy when his face is sad, it's actually better rendered something like this. For when his face is sad, a heart may be put right. It may be fixed and put right. That's really the idea of the Hebrew there. In other words, there is an expected level of sadness in this human existence, human adversities. We have human sadness. But though that's true, the inner man, the heart, ends up, when it's all said and done, being fixed or made right or made better situated for making good judgments and good decisions after the sorrow, after the adversity. A heart benefits because of this. When the face is sad, we understand that. We're human beings. But the inner man can grow because of that. And the heart can be made right so it makes good decisions. A person who's looked at death in the face has his heart transformed for the better. Even if there's not any relief from the human aspect of the suffering. I mean, grief can linger for a long time. The sadness is there. Anytime you might think about that adversity or the loss of that loved one or whatever that tragic news was, there could be sadness on the face. But boy, it brings that sobriety again, so the heart is actually made better. It's amazing how much perspective on life we get from a sober consideration of death. And that's what Solomon means, especially when he makes the next statement in verse 4, kind of goes with this couplet. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. The mind or the heart is just talking about the inner man, the center of man's thinking, the center of his attention, the center of his memory, the center of his understanding. One's mind being in the house of mourning just means that death is the object of his reflections. He's pondering something. His mind is there in the house of mourning because he's pondering all that death means, all that suffering means. He reflects on it and he allows it to sort of arouse his thinking and his concern. The fool, on the other hand, chooses not to do that. In fact, the fool avoids topics like this. He's blind to spiritual issues. He's even content with his blindness. And that's stated in another proverb, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22. Solomon wrote this, Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. How long are you going to be simple-minded and a fool? See, wisdom makes you different than that. And wisdom can come from pondering the sad things of life, the sober things of life, the serious things of life. The mind of the wise periodically makes a visit to the house of mourning and thinks about it. Not surprisingly, that naive man that Proverbs talked about there, his mind's in the house of feasting. And presumably, that's just a place where people indulge in festivity. Some sort of rowdy party is the idea. His mind's there. Can't wait for the next one. because it's another little spike on the screen where he can escape from reality in dealing with these kind of things. And he continues in his superficial life, his shallowness. The wise person, different. Coming face to face with death increases this kind of wisdom. I'm intrigued by the story of the Titanic, the sinking of the Titanic. Several aspects of the story intrigue me. But all the stories that came, and there are stories that are available of Christians and how they responded to what was going on in the Titanic, and yet others who were panicking and so on and so forth. But we know that there were a lot of rich people on that ship. And they went on this cruise, and a lot of them took their jewels and their necklaces and their bracelets and their money and their diamond rings, of course, with them. And there are stories of some of those who, once the news was understood that the ship was facing sinking, those people suddenly cared nothing about their possessions and their wealth. There was one story of a woman who was in a lifeboat, and she said, "Wait just a minute, I've got to go back to my room." And so they let her quickly run back to your room. She said, "I got to get something." She ran back, went inside her room, and just sort of cast aside all the diamond rings, the expensive bracelets, everything else that was hers. She was wealthy. What she was looking for were three oranges that she wanted. And she got those oranges and took them back and then got in the lifeboat and was lowered. Interesting. All of a sudden, priceless things became worthless to her. Something almost considered worthless became priceless to her. What gives you that kind of wisdom? Contemplating death does. Those who live their lives suffering from a terminal disease, sometimes you can see it in them. They often demonstrate this remarkable degree of wisdom in the way they spend their time now. There's a fifth couplet, verse 5. "It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools." The song of fools is likely the reference to the songs of jubilation that went along with a house of festivity. In fact, the word song here is the normal word for song, an actual song. Some have tried to make it metaphorically mean something else, but I think the best thing to do is just take it at face value. It's a song. It's a normal word for that. And the next words give you some insight into the song of fools. Verse 6. "For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool." Now, this is another one of those figures of speech that I gave you an example of earlier. The word for song in Hebrew is shir, S-H-I-R. And for pot is sir. And thorns is surum. So he threw three of them in there because of this repetition of the sound there. There's a commentator named Moffat who attempted to reproduce this kind of figure of speech in English to translate the phrase there, verse 6, "For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool." And he would translate it this way. He said, "As the noise of nettles under the kettle." In English, there's that rhyme there, that similar sound, see? That's what Solomon was doing as he wrote. But what's the point? What do thorns do? I mean, what's the point of the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot? Well, I was a Boy Scout, and I still am at heart. I love starting fires. When my family's gone camping a few times through the years, they all know I'm the fire guy. I like going by the rules. I like the different sizes of the firewood. I like doing it all properly, laying it out, because I grew up with enjoying the challenge that to start a fire with one match. I mean, that's just something that's just right out there at the top in life, to be able to start a fire with one match. And no Boy Scout firewater is what we used to call it. Gasoline, things like that. And so you have to lay it out carefully. If you don't, you can start a fire, but it won't last. Well, that's the idea here. There's straw and thorns and stuff like that that burns quickly. It rapidly burns. It's easy to get it started. It produces this sudden flame, and there's crackling involved in it. And you think you've got a fire. A novice thinks he has a fire. Those of us who know better just kind of sit back and look and chuckle. We know that's not a real fire. Solomon's point is, fool's laughter is like that. It sort of has the appearance that they have life by the by the tail, you know, they're in control, they're enjoying life. The fool's laughter is like this sudden flame, this display of sparks. It's accompanied by plenty of noise, but pretty soon it's spent and it's easily put out. It just doesn't last. The laughter and babbling of fools is useless. It's hollow. So Solomon says, it all has appearance. It all sounds like rejoicing. It all sounds like happiness and partying and everything else. It's better to listen to the rebuke, even if it hurts, of a wise person, than it is to get caught up in that useless, hollow, sort of babbling approach to superficial living. We should much more prefer a smiting by somebody, a rebuking by somebody that's done in love, by the way, of a righteous person than the shallow babbling of a fool. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 141, verse 5. Psalm 141, verse 5. The psalmist said, "Let the righteous smite me. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head." He understood the benefit of a kind and loving rebuke. Where someone loves you enough to speak the truth and he does it in a kind and loving way, it's profitable. And so Solomon says, that's another example of wisdom. You can recognize a wise person because they'll listen to counsel. If a person comes to them and out of a concern and wants to correct their life, a wise person doesn't get defensive. A wise person doesn't reject that. Unfortunately, many times we're not an example of that wisdom. We don't hear or accept the wise person's admonition or their rebuke. We do get defensive. We resist. And it's our loss when that's happened. But if we're humble, we will wisely take stock of our lives and our situation. Just think about it when life is hard, when life is crashing all around you in some form. It just isn't time to laugh at more jokes. But in those kind of moments, there is this wisdom, see, that's available, is what Solomon is getting across. And often it takes time and pain and loss and brokenness before we hear it, before we hear the counsel. God tends to put us in the ringer so that we stop being proud, we stop resisting, we stop being defensive, and we start listening. And we hear the wisdom. So coming to terms with reality from God's perspective includes our being open to the rebuke of a wise person who comes in kindness. Solomon adds a thought that is not in the form of a couplet here or comparison. It's just some words of warning in verse 7 that he throws in here. Oppression makes a wise man mad and a bribe corrupts the heart. I think what he's doing here is just saying, you know, take the example of oppression. When things are unjust and unfair, in our study of Ecclesiastes, he's already addressed this, that one of the things he noticed about life under the sun is it's not fair. There's no justice in so many things, in the governments, the courts, whatever. All of a sudden, he interjects that again as an example. Oppression is a trial. Oppression can get to a point where it even discourages a faithful person. But I think the idea here is that even so, wisdom can help. If you look at life wisely, there's help there in wisdom. But sadly, someone who is wise, he says, they better be careful because they can be turned into a fool due to a bribe. There's oppression going on. There's wisdom is available for that, but money speaks. If the money's enough, someone who would have said wisely no may suddenly turn away from wisdom and say yes. So the promise of money here undoes the work of wisdom and it corrupts the heart, he says. It corrupts his understanding. It blinds his sense of justice and values. But really, the overall point here is in all the difficult situations that Solomon tries to throw in here, he's just saying wisdom is needed. Don't throw away wisdom because you don't want to be confronted. Don't throw away wisdom because the enticement of what looks like laughter versus sorrow. Don't throw away wisdom because you don't want to think about death. Don't throw away wisdom because there's some promise of money somehow. The sixth one, verse 8. Back to the couplets now, the better than comparisons. Verse 8. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Now, this makes sense in light of everything we've just considered, especially under the in the light of the title here, don't judge a book by its cover. The end of the matter is better than the beginning. In other words, trials and adversity, if you're in the beginning of them, or even in the middle for that matter, they don't look so great to have a beneficial effect. But when it's over, we look back on it and we see it. We see God's fingerprints on all the events and the circumstances. The end of a matter is where reality is. That's maximum reality. All of our idealistic dreams are over by that point. You know, whatever we had that was idealistic as a dream and not looking at life soberly and carefully, God brings us through some adversity, some oppression, whatever it might be, tragic news, sickness, disease, facing death. All of a sudden we're jolted into looking at life differently and we're going through some suffering that God has brought to our lives, and idealism and dreams that weren't realistic in now because we're in this trial. But when it's all said and done, we have all the truth. We look back on it. We understand. Truth on display. No more unrealistic expectations. The complete picture is there now. Once we reach the end, we know the whole story. And when we're there, it's better than the beginning of a matter. Because in the beginning, sometimes our thinking, our desires, and our dreams, they lack substance. God takes us through adversity. At the end's better than the beginning. Now we're sober. Now we're wise. We adjust our purposes. We adjust our dreams. And now our desires have substance. You know, a typical human response is, oh, if I could just live that over again. Oh, if I'd only known then what I know now. See? Why do we say that? Well, because the end of a matter is better than its beginning. We're wiser. If I could just go back and raise my children again, how much a better parent I would be. We can't go back, of course. So Solomon's point really is just remember this principle the next time you get into a trial. When the trial begins, or if you're in the middle of the trial, remember this principle. It's going to make a lot more sense when it's over. And you're going to see the benefit. The wise person knows this dynamic and he trusts God in the midst of that adversity. He keeps his eyes on that. The seventh and final proverb falls right on the heels of that one. Verse 8. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Wisdom helps us be patient. A wise person is patient with the things that happen in life. See, most of us do struggle with patience. We can look back on a situation and think, for example, of how much better it would have been to wait than to have done what we did, you know. We might have jumped in on something. We might have blown off some steam, as we say, in some situation. And more than once, I'm sure, when it's all over and we look back on it and we're thinking wisely about it, we can look back and think how much better it would have been to have been patient and to wait. To have been patient and to have waited to allow God to do some work in somebody's heart. To allow God to intervene. Rather than hurrying things up and then creating such a man-made mess. In all cases, it's better to wait for God's timing in things than to be impatient. To worry unnecessarily or prematurely is to give way to a foolish approach to problems in life. And notice the contrast. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Interesting. The opposite of patience is pride. What produces this jumping in situations and blowing off steam and trying to fix things when it's not time? Or we haven't been patient to see what God's going to do. What motivates that, according to Scripture, is pride. How much better to be calm than angry? You see, with this patient spirit, there is an association with wisdom. In fact, when we control our spirits and we exercise patience, there's even an emerging of more wisdom. We're on this pilgrimage from earth to heaven. And God uses adversities because he has a goal, this great goal of developing our inner character. And one way to term that is what he's doing is replacing a proud spirit, a haughty spirit, with a patient spirit, a humble spirit. And as patience grows because of humility, wisdom then has this platform to become visible in your life. A haughty spirit and pride suffocates wisdom. It pushes it aside. And we say things like, we play the fool. So Solomon puts a warning in here. Verse 9, don't be eager in your heart to be angry. Why? What are you classified as? Anger resides in the bosom of fools. Fools. If one's patient, you finally come to see that trusting God is better. Desiring moral integrity, even in the midst of adversity, rather than being paid off with money and go a different direction or be enticed by something, by temptation. You finally see that if you're patient. A wise man's not naive. He's not cynical. He's not embittered. As a further thought, verse 10, Solomon even adds some more counsel to this. Verse 10, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask that. This kind of fits in with patience, see. We're not being patient with what God is doing now in this time period of our lives. We don't like something, and so we jump in on it. We make a man-made mess. We are eager to be angry. We exemplify then and make manifest our foolishness. And maybe in the midst of all that impatience, we say, wasn't like this in the good old days. You know what he's saying here? Don't long for the so-called good old days. Don't long for them. Whether they had real or imaginary advantages, real or imaginary pleasures in comparison to the present situation, don't long for the past. Don't long for the good old days. Why do we long for the past? Because we're impatient with what God is doing now in the present. You can't face the difficulties of the age that you're in by pining for something from the past, an age that's gone before. It is absolutely pointless to look back to the good old days when supposed corruption was not as common as it is today. Listen, in reality, such days never existed. They never existed. So Solomon's saying, look, the wise person has this attitude. Today is today. It's not that profound, really, but it's true. Today is today. It will never be yesterday. We shouldn't try to make it yesterday. Every period has its corruption. Every period has its oppression. Every period has its hardship. Every period has its opportunities. Wisdom is exemplified in a person who's sort of living on the cutting edge of life going forward. God is an up-to-date God. And He is able to sustain you through every tough and challenging time that comes in today's age. He doesn't need the good old days. He's not wishing for the good old days so He can work out His will. God never longs for any kind of ideal context in which to express His will. He doesn't long for any kind of ideal context in which to express His love for you and your life. We don't need the good old days in order to survive. Wisdom is quite capable of flourishing in the midst of the gut-wrenching reality of the age in which we live. Let me read these thoughts from C.S. Lewis. He wrote against thinking about God's love and His ability to love you in some sentimental way. Listen carefully. C.S. Lewis writes, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. In other words, we have this sort of sentimental look at life and the good old days and how things ought to be. We don't really want a father in heaven. We want a grandfather in heaven whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude then my conception of love then needs correction. He concludes his thoughts. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial definition to the word love and look on things as if man were the center of them. Man's not the center. God does not exist for the sake of man. Man does not even exist for his own sake. We were made not primarily that we may love God, though we were made for that too, but that God may love us. And God loves us is the point. And he works out his will providentially in this world just the way it is today. Today. And you can say it tomorrow as well. Don't long for the good old days. They really don't exist. Well, those are examples of wisdom. He concludes then by giving us some benefits of wisdom, verses 11 to 14. He's sort of compelled at this point, I think, to extol two benefits, all important benefits or virtues of wisdom, 11 through 14. Let me read that. Wisdom, along with inheritance, is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. The first two verses, 11 and 12, I think is where we find the first benefit is this. Wisdom protects us. Wisdom preserves our lives from the pitfalls of humanness. There's an protection there. Now, he mentions an inheritance. An inheritance is good. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, the Bible never sees, by the way, any kind of inherent blessing in poverty. You know, there's no kind of inherent virtue in being poor. The Bible never says that. Family wealth, nothing wrong with that. Family wealth can be desirable. An inheritance is a good thing. There is some protection in the inheritance. But an inheritance without wisdom, is Solomon's point, will not sustain you in times of adversity. But just like an inheritance is somehow from the Lord, it's all his anyway, wisdom is from the Lord. And we should greatly desire that wisdom. With an inheritance, with money, there's some built-in pitfalls there. Pride can go along with that. Wisdom preserves us from the pride. If there's affliction that comes along in life, and adversity and sickness and disease, we struggle with doubt and disillusionment. Wisdom preserves us from the doubt and the disillusionment in times of adversity. It protects us from that. We anticipate relief and vindication and rewards for doing what's right. But with that, sometimes comes resentment and bitterness in life. Wisdom preserves us from resentment and bitterness because we think we ought to get relief. We think we ought to be vindicated in some way. We think we ought to be rewarded in doing what's right, and it doesn't happen sometimes. Wisdom preserves us from resentment and bitterness. Inheritance doesn't really do that. Inheritance, money, doesn't protect you from pride. It doesn't protect you from doubt and disillusionment. It doesn't protect you from resentment and bitterness. But wisdom does all of it. It protects you at a much deeper heart level than riches do. It's a protection. Because when you're wise, you're viewing life differently. The second benefit, verses 13 and 14. Wisdom provides us a divine perspective on things. It provides for us a divine perspective. Look what he invites us to do here in verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? What's the doctrine that we associate there with that verse? When we consider the work of God and realize that no one is able to straighten what God has chosen to bend, It's the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. A wise person comes to grips with the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And Solomon's point is, the Lord our God is ultimately in control of everything. Isn't it amazing that that doctrine has become the source of arguments rather than what it's intended to be for us? A source of comfort? A source of rest? I mean, the doctrine of God's sovereignty is meant in Scripture to be our ally. And boy, for many, it's the enemy. For many around in our area here, it's the enemy. We need to stamp it out. Listen, God's in charge. And if He has straightened something, it's wasted effort on my part to try to bend it. The divine perspective, see, of wisdom replaces all this kind of resisting God's providence, kicking against the things that He allows to happen in us, in our lives. It replaces all that resistance with relief and rest. Verse 14. Under the umbrella of God's sovereignty, He allows both prosperity and adversity. In the day of prosperity, then what should we do? Well, wisdom would tell us, okay, it's from God. If times are good, rejoice in them, enjoy them, relish in them. There's no reason to allow guilt to rob you of that. I mean, if God has blessed you in some way, don't have guilt over that, this self-imposed guilt that's unbiblical, that robs you of the joy that should accompany some prosperous times, or somebody's blessed you with something or giving you something. What does divine perspective do then? It frees us. Wisdom frees us to be happy because we see prosperity, blessing as the hand of God. But in the day of adversity, consider this. I mean, consider the work of God, verse 13. Consider that whatever He does is what's right. In the day of prosperity, be happy. It's understood you're considering that that's from God. But in the day of adversity, also consider the work of God is going on here too. God has made the one as well as the other. That's the divine perspective that wisdom brings. It reminds us that our Lord God is just involved and just as caring during our times of adversity as He is during our times of prosperity. They're on an equal plane with God. One's not better than the other. He doesn't love you more in one than the other. One's not a sign of His love for you more than the other. The truth of the matter is, Solomon's saying, if you're in time of affliction, that is God's appointment as well. He appointed it. This word consider is a Hebrew word that means to examine it something intently for the purpose of making an evaluation. So in the hard times, when the bottoms drop out, you've got financial reversal going on, severe domestic conflicts, wisdom calls you to take a step back and to evaluate it with incredible objectivity. So in the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, consider God's made the one as well as the other. You see, ultimately, God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't give you all the details of the future. That's why the next phrase, the last phrase, reads what it does. So that man may not discover anything that will be after him. No, just consider what's now. You can look at the past as well. But definitely now, prosperity, be happy, is from God. Adversity, trust, it's from God. God made them both. I can't know tomorrow. I can only know today. Wisdom has that perspective, and we walk by faith in every single day, regardless of what God brings our way. Whatever He's designed for us is perfect. He's got a plan. But if we don't live this life based upon wisdom, we'll panic. We'll run. Or in some situation, we'll stubbornly resist whatever it is He's doing. Wisdom protects us. Wisdom gives us a divine perspective. Well, you read all this, and one thing stands out. I think in his journal, what he's trying to say is that he pretty much has lost interest in any kind of silliness in life. The silly side of life. In his journey here, we find him returning to the benefits of wisdom. Listen to what he wrote in Proverbs 8:35. Proverbs says of wisdom, He who finds me, it's like wisdom talking. He who finds me finds life. We find life. We can apply this to things that we deal with every day. Take decision making. We need wisdom. We need the wisdom that comes, the kind of wisdom that he's talking about here. We need wisdom in making decisions. It's imperative that we seek it. We need perspective. Our viewpoints need to be shaped, not by experience per se, but by the wisdom of God. We need to see everything from his perspective. And when Solomon was living in that decade of rebellion, it was like a blind spot. He was living in the blind spot. He wasn't seeing God at work. But we can have that perspective, that viewpoint. How do we get it? Well, I can think of three ways real quickly. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Job said the same thing. Job 28, verse 28. And to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. So having an awe and reverence in my heart, returning to it, having a God focus, a Christ focus in my life, a high view of God, as we've preached on before. Not a small view, but a high view of God in my life. That increases my awe and reverence for him. The fear of the Lord, it starts there. Wisdom starts there. Get back to a high view of God. Wisdom's found in the Word of God. Psalm 19 says, the Word of God makes wise the simple. You want to have wisdom in your life? You want to be known by this kind of sobriety? Then start with having a high view of God, a large view of God. Go to the Word of God. Saturate your thinking with truth, because the Word of God makes wise the simple. And then lastly, ask for it. We studied that in James, did we not? Chapter 1, verse 5. And that statement is made in the context of trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. When you're in the midst of adversity and affliction, go to God in prayer and say, God, I need your viewpoint now. I need your perspective now. I don't want to be a fool. Give wisdom to me, Lord. And he gives it generously, without reproach. As I was studying this, I couldn't help but think of an email that I received from a friend in California. This man's name is John. He's, I think, just a little younger than I am, so he's a young man, just a young man. Years and years ago, he was the assistant, personal assistant to W.A. Criswell. Many of you have heard of him, W.A. Criswell, the great historic pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, for over 40 years, over far more than 40 years. A lot of stories about W.A. Criswell. John was his assistant early on in his life. One thing led to another. He ended up in California. I met John at Grace Church, and we became friends. And he's a school teacher. He teaches in the public school system about an hour outside L.A. where he lives. And I moved over here, and so he's emailed me a couple of times just to update me on my life. And I got an email in October that basically said, hey, Brother Kerry, he's not Californian with that term. They don't say that in California, brother anybody, but he was really from Texas, so he calls me Brother Kerry. I hope all is going well in the great state of North Carolina. I was reading about some onset of MRSA infections in your area. Remember that in the news, that particular kind of bacterial infection, MRSA infections in your area? And I thought I would tell you that on Sunday, September the 30th, this past September, just 3 weeks ago when he wrote this, I was hospitalized with an MRSA infection in the right eye. I ended up having surgery on Monday the 1st, just like another day or two later, to drain an abscess behind the right eye, and the subsequent pressure rendered me blind in the right eye. They're giving me at this time no real hope that they can fix that or sight returning. But I have my life, and I'm rejoicing every day that God spared my life, as it was very close to jumping to my brain or some other system. And I'm rejoicing that he has more for me to do. So I emailed him back and obviously was shocked by that and wanted to encourage him. And so eventually I received another email this past December, Christmas. He wanted to make contact and wish us Merry Christmas. And he gives me a little update on his family and all that. But he says, I am indeed blind in the right eye permanently. However, I am not counting it as a loss, but a tremendous gain of God's grace and love in my life. It is no thorn in my flesh, but rather a huge tool to share the gospel and bring glory to the God who saved me and who saved my life. He explains about some issues he's having with that right eye. There's some sort of little nerve damage thing that's producing some shooting lights and things like that, and it's not going away. He says, if that continues, I may have to have the eye removed. You can pray that they find a solution to my dry eye issues in my left eye, and that the cataract I have developed now in the left eye can be removed soon. My left eye is blurry much of the time these days. He goes on, I welcome the trials and know that I am stronger as I allow God to get me through each day one step at a time. Some other news I'll share, though, is that I may have also lost some nerve tissue in my teeth. I've been having pain in my teeth, and the medical team thinks that the MRSA may have gotten a few teeth as well. Skip on down to the last paragraph. Carrie, I am a very changed man after this ordeal. I cannot explain all of it, but I am so much more tolerant of the daily grind of life. I cannot be upset and angry or feel sorry for anything associated with my loss of sight and yet gain of grace. I know that God will open new doors to minister for Him as the days unfold. Now that's wisdom. That's looking at life with sobriety. That's an example of exactly what Solomon is talking about, that when God takes somebody like that, they can either kick against His sovereignty or they can look at the lessons, consider what He's doing, and come out the other side wise. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would exemplify this kind of wisdom, that we would personally just look at our own lives and really do some checking, some heart searching, some evaluation to see, are we impatient? And then to admit that it's pride. Are we angry? It's foolishness. Are we frivolous, superficial? Lord, we need wisdom. Lord, we do acknowledge that You are a great, majestic God, the God who created this universe. There's none like You, perfect in every way. And I pray the reality of that would just grow in our hearts so that we would fear You more and reverence You more. And out of that will come wisdom. Lord, I pray that Your word, the things we learn, we would take to heart and would saturate us in the inner man so that we are made wise. Lord, we're here to also pray. We're here to ask for wisdom. Give us wisdom, Lord, to see life from Your vantage point. Lord, I do pray for my friend John. I thank You for his testimony and what You're doing in his life. I thank You for the wisdom that You've given him in his trial. May that be an encouragement to us as well. Bless his life. Continue his growth. Enlarge his heart for loving people and sharing the gospel even more. Bless him far beyond what he could think or ask. In Christ's name, amen.